All right. Luke's Gospel 24. Let's take an home run now.
Luke 24 and 25. And he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, expounding to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, we said that that use of the word expounded is a phrase by Luke himself, which means that Luke saw the teaching of scripture as interpretation. So right from Luke's rendering, which we have seen here, he saw it as interpretation. We said the word is dermenu, where you have dia and emenu, emenu from the word emis. Now, in the other session, let me just go over the things I said there once again. That the way the writers of the New Testament, the apostolic writers, the way they wrote, already in their writings, they allegorize Old Testament examples. For example, you look at how Esau was used by the writer of Hebrews. Esau was used to typify the walk of the flesh. So, in as much as these are historical figures, they were used in figures of speech. The story of the Numbers was used as carnality. Sacks or sakinos, sakikos, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 to 4. And he says, these are examples that we should not lust after the things that they lusted after. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5 and 6. And then he uses the word olethritis, which is a noun for the destroyer, destroyed of the destroyer, in 1 Corinthians 10:10. Something he had used earlier for the flesh. 1 Corinthians 5. This is a bit interesting because he mentions the destroyer as destroying men in 1 Corinthians 10:9 to 10. Whereas in 1 Corinthians 5:3, 5:5, pardon me, he mentions the destruction of the flesh. And again, brilliantly uses the word Satan for an action of the church. That shows you the way they wrote. So now, an eye for an eye will be to remove the work of the flesh. That's the way he reworked it. And knowing the allegories of Moses and the writers of the Old Testament, they now use fight or wars. And if you have studied the Old Testament books with us, we said when Moses says that should die, it therefore comes into the Romans 8:13. Romans 8:12, he says, we are debtors, brethren, not to the flesh, to live of the flesh. If you live of the flesh, you will die. But if through the Spirit the deeds of the body are mortified, then we are alive. So, in other words, what they have simply done, knowing the gospel, God's goodness, the euangelion, they take God's goodness to kill evil, God's goodness to kill the works of the flesh. And just allegorizing those things. So Goliath today will be the work of the flesh. A Philistine will be the work of the flesh. Knowing that Christ has died and risen for the nations of the world, Philistines inclusive, that will be allegorized. And so what they have done in 1 Corinthians 10, for example, is to say it's an example, a tupos. Is an example. Why did Moses write it down? Was it a historical fact? No. It's an allegory with history in it and how the works of the flesh are self-destruct. And so this is the way it's written. And we therefore will see that God being good is not a creation of the writers of the New Testament. And Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, this is my plan, we're going to take it off from that route. God being good is not a plan walked by New Testament writers and they just try to, no. It's actually what was written. And the moment you understand the language of the Old Testament, reading through it will not become a problem. There are no contradictions there. It's only in the use of language. Now, let's bother into a few things we're trying to see. For example, was there Satan in Genesis? Yes. But Satan is described in Genesis. So in other words, much of the Old Testament writings will be following that pattern, a description. A description in the absence of God's resurrection power. A description in the absence of God's resurrection power. You'll be found in disorder. It will also be found in the temptation of Jesus. Before then, Job. And Job is the closest account of an Old Testament writing that clearly mentions Satan. It's not just described, he's mentioned. But follow again that it wasn't Job who mentions Satan. Job doesn't mention Satan, it's the writer who mentions Satan. So which again borders in on what we had said earlier. That in that conversation with Job, which we can, you know, maybe let's look at it. Job, I want to say, I almost said first Job. Job 1. We mustn't have a second Job. Which means there is a metonymy in the way things are written. Metonymy is when there are four actors, you describe just one of them. For example, when you say, Jacob! Oh, Jacob! Jacob is a person. He has children. How do you mention him alone? Figure of speech. So, where certain people don't do, and in this instance, Jacob doesn't do anything. But he's mentioned because his children have done something. So, sometimes things are written like that. We have said this, I remember I said it on Sunday, I'm going to emphasize it again tomorrow. If you are serious about knowing God, you cannot joke with systematic teaching of scripture because that's the only way you can do it. You must not be in a hurry, you must be attentive, for example. Look, the book of Job presents that picture. Now again, that means there's a story of Job already on how he had afflictions and so on and so forth. So this writer now uses figures of speech. He brings in Job's commentary, for example, where Job with his mouth doesn't mention Satan. He says God. He says, oh, the Lord give it, the Lord take it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 1:21. In Job 1:5, he's saying, maybe God will strike them, something like that. They curse God in their heart. Let me offer sacrifices. In Job 1:1 and 2, he's called, he feared God, he eschewed evil, perfect, upright, self-righteousness. That's what you find in Job. So, in Job chapter 3, verse 26, Job says in 25, for the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, for the which I feared of has come unto me. I was not in safety, neither was I at rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. Job will say in Job 2:10, he says, shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job didn't sin. That's the things he said. Now, put that in your mind. Of course, he was never called a prophet. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But Job doesn't mention Satan. But this writer here, who writes this story, I'm told, is somewhere, some have argued it's a Genesis account. Some have said it's after the Exodus account. But I'm not bothered. The gist was, this writer now shows a picture. We see thunderstorms, we see disaster, destruction in the story of Job that everybody knew. He says, no, there is a diabolic deceiver in the background. He paints a God talking to Satan scenario which never happened. I've said that to you many times. It never happened. From what you see in the conversation, Job was active. In the sense of, we see a Satan who says, he says, just Job feared God for nothing, Job 1:9. He says, you made an edge about him, you blessed the work of his hands, you've increased the substance. It says, put forth your hand now and touch all he has in verse 11, and he will cause to your face. God says, no. All he has is in your power. Satan hasn't changed. He lies. Upon himself put forth not your hand. In all of this, God's preserving Job's life. Again, the substance is in God's, is not in God's hands. Then all the disaster happens, and then Job says, it's God who did it. Job 1:21. God didn't. Job 2, he says, hey, although, this is God speaking, he says, you've done all you could do, Job. Although you moved him against me, Job 2:3, to destroy him without a cause. God didn't do it, Satan did it. But Satan made Job feel God did it. So he's saying, you moved him against me. He's saying, I did it. I didn't. Then he says, all right, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He's saying, this is not true. He says, behold, he's in your hand. Save his life. All God did for Job was save him. So at the end of it, he had three friends who kept saying, Job, well, what you did, you deserve it. You don't deserve it, so you deserve it. X, Y, Z, X, Y, Z. We're altering counsels without knowledge. And then you have Elihu coming out to say, no, you guys are wrong. And we're going to see a few things about Elihu tomorrow, not today. So here we go. Job eventually says, I was wrong. Job chapter 42, verse 2 to 5. That's important. I was wrong. So we have almost 30-something chapters of man's presumption. And we can say a whole lot born out of ignorance. And so we find a metonymy here used. God's there, yeah. He's there because he did nothing. And he doesn't do nothing because he's powerless. He has power to save, but he doesn't have power to impose. That's vital. Power to save, but not power to impose. He's compassionate, he's pitiful, he's merciful, but he's not fussy. So, the Old Testament recreates this for you to read it, and this was deliberately put there so you can identify who is who. Now, again, did Moses write deliberately that way? We said he did. So when Moses wrote Mount Moriah, he was writing about Abraham knowing that Jesus will come and be raised from the dead. That's important. One thing I said before was that Moses did write God as Father. He did that deliberately. Let's pick a few examples. I mentioned one. When it says, let's make man in our image after our likeness, then in chapter 5 verse 3, he mentions the children of Adam are after his image and his likeness. That is proposing, promising God as a father, even though in future. Genesis 3:15 talks about the seed of the woman who bruised the head of the serpent. That is God as a father. So when you get to Mount Moriah and Isaac, right from his birth, by the woman of the spirit or the promise, and then the Genesis 22 scenario is using the stories really to talk about Jesus. Isaac is called a joke. Christ's resurrection is still a joke to many, which means it's not possible with man, but it's possible with God. So when Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, he said as to seeds, Galatians 3:15, not as to many, but as to one, verse 16, which is Christ. It's not difficult, just read Genesis. It can't be Isaac. In thee shall all the nations be blessed. All the nations be blessed. All. Eternal life in view. And it says it's about Christ. And Isaac showed that. To know it was never Isaac, Mount Moriah already showed that to you. The Lord himself will provide a lamb. That already shows you. So he says, the seed is one, and it's Christ. Genesis 1, 11. The seed is in itself, bringing forth fruit after his kind. Paul teaches the first fruit of resurrection from that text. Genesis 1:11. Because Moses is writing about Christ. Never forget that. So in Romans chapter 4, Paul takes a typical story. It's good, it's used for miracle services, it's lovely. I'll do the same thing tomorrow morning if I should. But let's understand that that's majorly a subtext. There's a main text in everything that's been said. There's the story, and then there's the truth that he teaches. What happens in Romans 4 is typical. Romans 4:17. As it is written, never forget who wrote it. Romans 4:17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Abraham was what you will see. God is the father of many nations. But Abraham is who you will see. Moses simply used Abraham to typify what God will do in humanity. And the writer here, Paul, lets us see it. Who against hope believed in hope? Abraham. That he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. That's not Isaac. And being not weak in faith, considered not his own body now dead. His body was never dead. He was alive. But the body not being able to have children at that time is used by Moses deliberately. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God. That's not Isaac. Isaac was just typical. He says true unbelief was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that he, what he had promised, he was able to perform. Hey, that's not Isaac. Amen. Are you there? There was Ishmael. This is about Jesus. So when you read about Egypt, and then he purposely picks out Sarah and then Hagar, then you should realize what Moses is writing, redemption from sin and what sin brought. Paul will also further in Romans chapter 9 and verse 9. I will come and Sarah shall have a son at this time. He's talking that Moses purposely said at that appointed time. The appointed time is redemption. Rebecca also conceived by one and had Isaac. Then he now talks about Jacob and Esau. He uses those stories as an allegory of God's grace. God's grace without works and redemption from sin. But let's go back to Romans 4, the critical moment. Verse 22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. If you know very well that he's quoting two texts that are years apart, Genesis 15:6 and then Genesis 18 and 19. Many years passed. But he said, the promise of the gospel wasn't made because Isaac was going to be born. It was given because Jesus was to be raised from the dead. Isaac was born to demonstrate it in a human story, what God will do in Christ. One was a sign of the other. Isaac's birth and Mount Moriah experience was a sign of another event entirely. And what does Paul say? Paul says, why did he do this? He says, it was imputed for him for righteousness. Logizomai, elogiste, in the continuous tense. It means it was reckoned for this purpose. How? Look at the next verse so you won't get it lost. People oftentimes don't read it through. So we usually stop where we need a miracle. It's fine, you get healed. But look at the next statement. Now it was not written for his sake alone. So Moses deliberately wrote something there. It was not written for his sake alone. Engraphed by Moses. He says, no. I love the way the Greek puts it. Dia monon. an adverb, not only for him. That is, the reason that story was used is for you. Not because you are looking for Isaac. Why was it used? A man who in the natural couldn't have a child, Paul says it was to say dead. Death. Same with the wife. But God made a promise. A father of many nations. God wants to become a father to humanity. But humanity is dead. He has sinned. Man sins. And God wants to be father. This is Moses. He's bringing Genesis 1:26. Every nation. Alright. Subdue the earth. Multiply. Father of many nations. Just read it together and you see the allegory. He says it's written not for his sake alone, that it was imputed. But then he says in 24, but for us also, that is dire, alright, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Did you get it? 25. Who was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. Moses is writing the Christ story in the Isaac story. So he picks out the relevant moments. He can have children. He has a child. Jesus is raised from the dead. Is born of the spirit, not of the flesh. Not of the bond woman, but of the free. Deliberate narratives. So we have this. Now, again, that means the sign and the wonder points to the power of God. God's union with man. It will be God the Father, man as son. That's what he's saying. So here we are, we have, what about Satan? Again, let's quickly run through this. Moses already introduced Satan and death. And when he does, in Genesis 2:2-3, God is the Azar for man through Jesus Christ. God is the one seeking to be one flesh. Satan is present where God is absent. That's how Paul puts it. Moses does. Man will eat and live. Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for your remission. Drink all of it. Exactly what Moses wrote. Jesus also said you need to eat to live. Moses writes the same thing. John 6:32-63. That's the entire story of Genesis 2-3. So when we find the serpent, we find death and the consequences of disobedience. Romans 5:12, through one man sin entered into the world. Moses already wrote that. The day you eat of it, Genesis 2:16-17, you will die. So wrath of God is God's inaction, is silence. Just like James 1:13-15. God is not present, man's desires is. And then you find the devil. The devil is found where God isn't present. And so James will also tell you in James 3, where he says, this doesn't come from above. He comes from the earth. Look at the heaven and earth narrative. James 3:14-18. He says, the wisdom descends from above. So that comes not from above. It's earthly, sensual, devilish. Envying, strife, confusion, every evil work. But the one that descends from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. Just saying, the fruit of the spirit, the works of the flesh. That plain. James 3:14-18. So the wrath of man or the wrath of sin does not walk the righteousness of God. James 1:20. So was there God's anger? God's anger? No. God's anger is actually the exact opposite. It's God's compassion. Where you have God's supply, he will have the seed of the woman bruise the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15-16. The anger we first saw was Cain. Genesis 4. So the Job's account again shows us how Satan is veiled. Is veiled in man's activities. Until now, when you find people very particular about casting out of demons, which is a sign and a wonder, no doubt, and they are not focusing on salvation, they simply have gotten the scriptures wrong. Jesus cast out demons to point to his resurrection. How does that sound? So in Job's account, we find a veiled accuser, Satan. Satan is accuser, one who brings accusation. And so Job makes presumptions, Job 1:5, despite the fact that God will provide a lamb, Genesis 22. And Psalm 40, he says, sacrifice and offerings I didn't desire, a body you have prepared. Psalm 40, verse 6. Job is called perfect, yeah, which usually means peaceful. Tam in the Hebrew, peaceful from the word tamam. Job 1:8, Job 8:20, Job 9:20, Job 9:21 and 22, used for being peaceful. It's upright means he's straight, morally good. Okay, that's not righteousness. At least, no. So if you were Job and you had the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but it shows you that self-righteousness has nothing to do with God's goodness. It's faith in God's faithfulness. And so you have Job here who, again, he presumes. Maybe, he says, who lay in the Hebrew, a guesswork that cost God in their hearts. That's a guy surrounded with a lot of doubt and presumption. He's a nice guy, doesn't do bad, but doesn't know enough not to be called bad. Alright. So Job has Satan used a couple of times in his book, but not by him, by the writer. Job 1:6, Job 1:7, Job 1:8, Job 1:9, Job 1:12, Job 2:1, Job 2:2, Job 3:4, 2:3, 4, and 7. A word used in the Old Testament as an adversary, Satan, an opponent. Psalm 109, verse 6, Zechariah 3:1, is an opponent. Every time it's used as a verb, Satan, Psalm 38, verse 20, Psalm 71, verse 13, Psalm 109, verse 4, verse 20 and 29, Zechariah 3:1, it means to attack. And so the writer of Job now says he comes with the angels of God, sons of God. In other words, he brings a supernatural being. Job, therefore, comes with the illustration of a supernatural being. He calls him an accuser. And Job, yep, fears God, but doesn't know much. He doesn't just fear God, he also fears Satan's works. The thing that I greatly feared has come upon me. That's what Job says. So Satan, again, brings an accusation against God. He says God did it. And that's prominent in many theologies. God did not. And that's found again in the wrath of sin. Never forget, it's the wrath of sin, not even the wrath of man. The wrath of man is found in the wrath of sin. So, now don't forget, we now gave, last week we did the illustration of the temptation of Jesus. And I said to you, there was no Satan and Jesus in a conversation. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. He was tempted in the wilderness. Somebody was saying something, they'll say, you know, when Jesus multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fishes, a miracle you cannot see. What's the miracle? He said there was grass in the wilderness. Have you ever seen grass in the wilderness? Wilderness simply means away from where people live. It means bush. Some of them are reading the Bible. Well, I think wilderness means when you are passing with the camel. No. So he goes here and says, if you are the Son of God, you think that three times Jesus was tempted. But really, read where it took place. Verse 5, a high mountain. Luke 4. Verse 9, Jerusalem, temple. So it wasn't in the bush. It was in the midst of men.
So he says here, get behind me, Satan. In Matthew 4. Matthew 4, where he says, get behind me, Satan. Matthew 4. What does he mean by get behind me, Satan? We studied this before, I'm just going through it again. Jesus explains what the temptation was about. John 12:31. The prince of this world be cast out. John 14:30. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The prince of this world came and has nothing in me. Why does he use that? Because the prince of this world refers to Satan walking through men. And oftentimes, how was Jesus tempted? Over 12 times in the four gospels you came, they came to tempt him. They came to lure him. So, the wilderness story is an imagery of the three kinds of temptation Jesus faced in over 2 years. And interestingly, one of the people that was Satan was Peter. Matthew 16. Be it far from you. Lost. Of which one is that one? Maybe the pride of life. How can you be Christ and die? Mr. Man, you have to stay. He says, get behind me, Satan. The same statement you find in the temptation. Matthew 16:23. Thou art an offense unto me, thou servest not the things which be of God, but the things which be of men. Things found amongst men is what tempted Jesus. And he says, he found nothing in me. In other words, James 1:14 didn't happen to Jesus. Every man is tempted when he is drawn after his own lust. The prince of this world did not find such desires in Jesus. He was at all points tempted, but not like as we are. Because he doesn't have such motives. Yet without sin. He is the second Adam, image of God. Genesis 1:26-28. He's tempted, but he obeys the scriptures. He's faithful to the promise of God. So Jesus is simply telling you, all that happened in 2 years or thereabout, Satan cometh. He comes to the chief priests, comes to the Pharisees, comes to the Sadducees, comes to different kinds of people. The prince of this world cometh, and he found nothing in me. And so all that happened in Jerusalem, in the temple, and all those places, was where the temptation took place. Because the minute Satan shows up, hello Jesus, I'm here to tempt you. Then brothers and sisters, we are on a long team. No. Satan walks through men. Ephesians 2:1-2. You are the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, who walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now walketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom we all had our conversation in the time past. Not Jesus, us. So the prince of this world is from the Greek word, akos, o kosmos. It deals with the flesh. When you say the world and the flesh, you are saying the same thing. So why did Jesus mention Satan? He simply took the veil off what men were doing. There's a beam behind this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. There's a beam behind what they're doing. He is the accuser of the brethren. He's the tempter, the devil. Does it make sense? So if you understood that, then Job's scenario is not a difficulty. Just like Genesis chapter 3. It's just the same way Moses wrote. Satan, serpent, no, desire. Supernatural being, yes, walking through man's desire, serpent. Then serpent is also evil and death. Then he comes to Job. Job is talking, yeah, and then the writer says, this is Satan, accusing, not just accusing, also bringing disaster. So Satan walks in two things. Supernatural, bringing disaster and evil, and also supernatural, creating desires. Satan is found on those two planes. We're going to do that separation during the week. The question now is, did God permit it? Oh, that's answered by itself.
the way you sin, and God wasn't involved, but he's looking at you. He's there. Not in the sin, but right about it. He's powerless in the sense that his power doesn't impose. But if a man seeks the power of God, seeks his salvation, he is saved. If he doesn't, remember the Red Sea. He will perish. Away from God's power and glory. That's what it is. So, the wrath of sin, which is also the wrath of man, is what is called the wrath of God. It's called the wrath of God because God did nothing. And James simply tells you, don't forget his patience and the end of Job. Not the beginning. The beginning is very, very horrible. But the end. So, again, do not forget, that narrative follows Moses' narrative. Again, we're going to ask a question. Did Moses write about Jesus? Yes. Consciously? Yes, he did. Allegorically? Yes. Figuratively? Yes. Why did he do that? Simply to use stories to narrate what he preached. So when 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says that when Moses is read, there is a veil upon the hearts of people. 2 Corinthians 3, 13 through to 15. See, but when you turn to the Lord, it's taken away. The Lord is that spirit. Where the spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Now notice something. As he says that in chapter 4 verse 3, he says, if our gospel be hid, is he to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Important. He uses Satan in desires and also in false teaching, deception. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 and 3. Deception. So, how does Moses present Satan? Now, do not forget that the word Satan can be used as a verb and a noun. Every time it's a noun, it's even used for what was done by a purported angel of the Lord. Numbers 22:22. Absence of an article, where the article the, where uses Satan for an adversary in Balaam's case. Numbers 22 and verse 22. There it's used as a verb to oppose. Numbers 22:22. The way of an adversary against him, against Balaam. Balaam obviously was doing horrible things, so he had to be opposed. This is the same way Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says, deliver to Satan that is opposed that brother for the destruction of his flesh. 1 Corinthians 5:5. But if you're going to look at something in 2 Samuel 24, and this is how the Old Testament is really was written. 2 Samuel 24 and then verse 1. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. Second Samuel 24 verse 1. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to go number Israel and Judah. And thousands were dead. But years afterwards, when that was rewritten in 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. This was many years apart. The word against is the Hebrew word amad, to stand up to. Which means, oftentimes, an actor may not be mentioned, even though he was there. And that is used a lot of times for Satan. Just like in the Garden of Eden. An actor may not be present, may be present and not mentioned. Look at the narratives, for example. An anointed king is used to describe Satan. Men's activities. Ezekiel 14 there, yeah? And then, not 38, Isaiah 14. These are typical stories. where it says, well, he has fallen, and the fallen people think, oh, wow, he's talking about falling from. No, no, no. These are imageries used to describe earthly kings, prince of this world. We'll come to a bit of that maybe in the coming week. So, what does Paul have to say? Paul says there are two spirits. There's the spirit that walks in the children of disobedience. And there's the spirit of God. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. So, now look at something interesting. This is an anointed king, David, who yields to Satan. David is moved to number Israel. And then that causes a permission for Satan to cause destruction and havoc. But this guy is anointed. The same David will stand up in the courts and say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Same person. The same David will say, the Lord said to my Lord, Psalm 110 verse 1, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And those were the words of Jesus. In other words, Jesus reassigned those words to himself. Those are my words. Psalm 22. David is in distress. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus says that right on the cross. Forsaking is Romans 8:32, to abandon to the hands of sinners to die. That's not questioning God, it's rhetoric. Why have you forsaken me? That's how God speaks. The answer is in itself. It's a sacrifice for sin. It's deliberate. Acts 2, 23 to 27. Matthew 27, 35 to 46. But notice something. The same actors will yield to anger, and the same actors will preach compassion. That is why they are not the Christ. For the Christ will be perfect. So, the, as it were, dual dispositions of Old Testament servants of God and their weaknesses and imperfection is in itself a message pointing to Jesus. It had to be like that. So, watch this. An anointed guy yet scores Satan. Look at Moses. On two occasions, in Exodus 20 verse 11 to 14, Moses kills someone. He kills an Egyptian. He's given to anger. In Numbers 20. So when you see much death and destruction, it carries down Moses in the flesh. Numbers 20. Moses is angry. He's angry at the children of Israel. And he says, well, he speaks to them, Numbers 20. And verse 5. Oh no, so verse 10. Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch water for you out of the rock? He lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Obviously, Moses was angry. But Moses, in between these stories, will tell you in Exodus 33, just look at that, Exodus 33, verse 19. Because God's face is goodness. He's gracious. And he is merciful. In Exodus 34, he says, he's keeping mercy for thousands. In Exodus 34 verse 6, he's merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. He says all of that. So where do you find the contradiction? The contradiction has to be human weaknesses yielding to Satan. Jesus' own disciples, the people that walked with him, yielded to Satan. He had to rebuke them at one point in Luke 9:55. At one point you find Peter resisting Jesus, Matthew 16:21-23. At one point Peter brought out a sword, cut someone's ears. That is God in the flesh. He couldn't stop his own man. And so you will find their human weaknesses. But glory to God, when the prince of this world came to the Christ, he had no number on him. Amen. That's it. Did he come to Moses? Oh, sure. Did he come to David? Oh, sure. Did he come? But all of them pleaded God's tender mercies and goodness. So what we see is not God's contradictions, it's man's weaknesses and contradiction. From the beginning, it wasn't so. God, before man was made, was good. So the contradictions and imperfections are found in either man's presentation, disposition, and weakness. The princes of this world came to Jesus. He didn't find anything. Either through Peter or through the princes of this world, the rulers of Israel. So, in Luke 22, Jesus says, your hour has come. And the power of darkness. Luke 22. It is your hour. So Luke 22, yeah, verse 53. And the power of darkness, spiritually speaking. So, oftentimes in the Old Testament, the veil is shifted. Can we say briefly lifted? Lifted, for example, in Job, we saw it. Someone else who wrote and lifted a bit of that. I'm going to go into a bit more detail later on, just giving you a purview. Daniel 10. Imagine somewhere in Daniel's, I almost said Daniel's gospel. Daniel 10. Daniel sees something. Daniel 10. Verse 12. Fear not, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart to understand, to chasten thyself before God. Thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Below Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the prince of Persia. Somehow, he saw a spiritual being, a supernatural being, walking as an accuser and an opponent. So how is Satan veiled? Satan is veiled in human desires, human wrath. He's also veiled in destructions, natural disasters. In Zechariah chapter 3, just a bit of my sermon tomorrow, just, I guess, I'll give you a snippet, just to continue for what we talked last week. Zechariah 3, and verse 1. There you find Joshua, and then he mentions Satan. He says in verse 1, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that chosen. He says, Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Again, he makes that distinction. There is an accuser who is supernatural. And so, Jesus teaches it the same way. In desires and lust of men, you will see the accuser. It's an accuser, it's a destroyer. And he's also called evil. So, hear what I'm about to say. So help your theology. Satan's destruction in nature is also a sign and wonder of what sin does to man. God's restoration and healing power and miracles is a sign and wonder of what his power does. So he comes to Jesus in lust. He doesn't find anything in him. But that's not the only way he comes to Jesus. In Mark 1:30, he comes with a demon-possessed man. In Luke 10, Jesus sent our disciples to have power over unclean spirits. Luke 9, 2 and 3. And they come back and say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. And Jesus makes that all-time beautiful statement. I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. What does it mean? How it means Satan and God were in heaven together. How about that? And then somewhere he's leading the choir. He leads in praise worship and he gets too proud. Then he starts to fall down from the pulpit. No. I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Imagery. Jesus has come to distinguish what is in God and what is not in God. Satan fall as lightning from heaven is an imagery to say, I came so that you will know what God does and what the devil does. So the fall of Satan from heaven, which happens when Jesus came, is to untie the works of darkness from the works of light. So don't imagine there was a day Satan and Jesus were in one room. In fact, Latter-day Saints believe that Satan and Jesus were brothers. That's interesting. So he's used. So the demon affliction, alright, the demon affliction, if a man, for example, is possessed of demons and then he begins to act roughly, that's a sign and wonder of what sin does. And you cast out the demon and you leave the man that way, he doesn't receive eternal life. Jesus said, let me give you an imagery. He says, 7 more wicked spirits will come in and fill in the gaps. What's he saying? Casting out of demons is not an end. It's only a sign of God's deliverance from the bondage of the enemy. And that's from sin. So Satan is most powerful in human desires. He's less powerful in destruction. You get that? Destruction points to his most powerful work in human desires. Satan's greatest, let me use the word miracle. Satan's greatest miracle is unbelief and hardness of the heart. The sign of it is in demonic oppression. But the greatest oppression is the bondage of sin. Does it make sense? So Satan is veiled in human conduct, veiled in disasters. Let's go further. In 1 Peter 5 and 8, he's veiled in persecution. In James 4 and 7 and 8, in human desires. Revelation 12, 10, in accusation. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 to 4, false teaching. 1 Timothy 4, 1, doctrines of devils. Is he a being? Yes, he is. We'll see all of that later. Matthew 10, 25, Matthew 4, 24, Matthew 12, 24. Is seen in sickness and disease. Luke 4:39, Matthew 8:16, Luke 5:13, Luke 13:11 and 16. So to reduce Satan to merely princes of this world walking is being a bit stupid, because the princes of this world were not cast out of Mary Magdalene. A being, a spiritual being, or beings were cast out of her, but those are signs and wonders of the work of sin. So the same way healing and miracles are the signs and wonders of the resurrection. Demonic affliction, sickness and disease is a sign and wonder of what sin does to man. Does it make any kind of sense? Does it make any kind of sense to you? Alright. So false teaching, which is to twist God's word, right from Genesis. In fact, the origin of sin is in a false doctrine, as God said. Hear me. That's why the apostles, Jesus, then the apostles, did not play light on false teaching. Genesis 3, from verse 1 through to 3, 4, thereabout, is false teaching. You shall not surely die. And again, this is Moses. Don't forget Moses. Moses again used an allegory. He's in Egypt. And he is bringing in all their knowledge, all their science, all their wisdom, and say, that's the serpent. Or, you shall not surely die. In other words, you do not need the tree of life. You do not need the promise of eternal life. You do not need God's promise. And science can drive you like that when he has no restrictions. Idol worship is the baseline of sin. Satan tempts. 1 Corinthians 7:5. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. 1 Peter 5:8. James 4:6-8. Let's look at one typical scenario and then we close. So, amen. Alright, let's begin to close. Now, look at a scenario that presents itself. Jesus, in the four Gospels, could not prevent men from yielding to Satan. Not even his own apostles. God's love does not override man's will. We saw that from Genesis. So for this purpose was the Son of God made manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus cast out demons even from people that eventually might be destroyed. Why did he do it? It is to see Satan fall as lightning from heaven. What does that mean? To separate God from Satan in people's minds. Was that done in the Old Testament? Yes. But because of the allegory and the imageries, a good number accuse God of what he never did. And that didn't come from Moses. And again, because of the writers of the Old Testament, of which we have seen, they had to show their human frailty. Moses was a man. He was not the Christ. Abraham was not the Christ. David was not the Christ. These people were men. Peter was just like that. Oh, blessed as thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto my Father in heaven. Woo! Get behind me, Satan. In the same conference. And this will present itself in the Old Testament writing. Certain things will be done through God's holy prophets. God didn't do it. They yielded to the flesh. Thou savorest the things which be of men and not of God. Now let's look at one scenario that is very, very interesting. Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira. Clearly, something interesting happened. Ananias and Sapphira lied about giving. There's a lot of question whether they are believers or not. I'm firmly of the opinion they were not Christians. Well, the Greek text and all of that, but let's leave that. And then, they lied. That's just what it is. And as they lied, Peter obviously knew they lied. Moses knew Israel sinned. Sometimes by the Holy Ghost, sometimes just by observing. And then he said in verse 3, pay attention. Satan, fill your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price paid. Thou hast lied not unto men but unto God. Verse 4, hearing these words, watch this. Ananias fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all that heard these things. These guys aren't on social media. They'll have told Sapphira. But somehow, You were too afraid because you are not sure what will happen to you if you sent a text. So everybody just went, 3 hours passed and nobody tried to send on WhatsApp. You what? Do what? One thing I want you to see is there was the Holy Ghost on the scene and there was Satan. The Holy Ghost showed that it was a lie. And Satan moved in quickly as soon as Peter spoke. Peter didn't stop there. He says, hey, how is it that verse 9, you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband at the door and shall carry you out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came. That was great fear. Satan and the Holy Ghost in the same place. So it's left for you to see Satan fall as lightning from heaven in that scenario. You must separate what God did and what God did not do. Now, there are different scenarios. Was Peter barely angry? Sure, Peter was angry. No doubt. Was angry that, how are you lying against a man of God? And then, just like Matthew 16, that was Satan. It was Satan that was in God's spirit. That was Satan that happened there. But the point was Satan and the Spirit of God. The same scenario. It's clear that the murderer of men, John 8:44, is the devil. First, John 3:12, Hebrews 2:14. He that hath the power of death is the devil. And Jesus was clear in Matthew 12, a kingdom that stands against itself, or that is against, divided against itself, cannot stand. How can I? If I cannot be casting out devils and belong to the devil. He said, if I by the Spirit of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So why did Jesus say, I beheld Satan come down from heaven like lightning? Is to show that this is not the nature of God. Heaven represents God's nature in that statement. So Satan wasn't cast out from heaven. Satan's work is separated from God's work in Christ Jesus. So, quickly let's hand up like this. Jesus, therefore, is God's humanity. We find in him God's desires. And very importantly, sickness is healed, demons cast out, the dead are raised, storms seized, all a sign of his resurrection. So the coming days, we're going to go a bit further in the Old Testament and see whether it was the writers that are responsible for people's thinking or people's thinking responsible for the writers. And so to know that the Old Testament scenarios presented themselves that way because of the weakness of men. And men had to be like that because there's just one Messiah. Just one. So imagine the apostles preaching on their sermons. There to be Moses. Say what? 17 key principles of the leadership of Moses. They will communicate you. 5 Abrahamic important key points. What are you talking? Dare to be Isaac. What? The foresight of Jacob. The insight of Noah. Or dare to be a Daniel. That's not the gospel. The gospel must present Christ from his resurrection concerning his son, Jesus Christ, made the seed of David according to the flesh. He is Orizo, marked out, designated, Son of God. Power. Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so the resurrection of Jesus is God's explanation. That is the power of God. So when they ask Jesus that question, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, God's union with man is the resurrection. God's marriage with man is the resurrection. You will not find God in man's severance. You will find God in destruction. But he's mentioned because he is not there. Could his servants in the Old Testament be? Oh yeah. Because they were in the flesh. They had their weaknesses and times of indiscretion. So because they were God's servants and things that they said and permitted and things that they even inspired happened. He said God did it. But what we have found is not contradictions in God, it's contradictions in his servants. An angry prophet, a drunk prophet, an adulterous prophet, Abraham, a murderous king, David. All of that showing you God's tender mercies and grace. All they held on to was God will raise Christ from the dead and we will be found in his right hand. So the inconsistency was never with God. It was with the men. And of course, that's why Jesus is God's man. Amen. We'll see you again.